Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. Chapter 4. Noted that in this particular epistle, the epistle to the Philippians, wasn't a big problem by way of doctrinal error. He was not writing to them to set them straight in areas where they had been led astray, which was of course true of the saints in Galatia, where the legalizers had moved in and consequently they'd been bombed out. True, of course, with those at Colossae, as well as those at Corinth, and true of those even in Jerusalem, as we think of the letter to the Hebrews. The Apostle Paul, in writing his letters, invariably sought to overcome the problems and those doctrines which were diametrically opposed to the gospel of grace. And sheep being what they are, prone to move in the wrong direction, it is a pastor's job to continually warn the sheep, along with feeding the sheep, and also reprimanding the sheep if need be. For all scripture is given thee by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, so that in turn the man of God might be thoroughly furnished and equipped unto all good work. Thus, the equipment has been provided by God's grace, and to be in that place where one can utilize what God has provided in his grace means that we in turn can be fruitful and productive as he intends us to be. Now, there were some minor problems. For you see, there's no such thing as a church that doesn't have problems. But it's one thing to have personality problems, as was true here, as we think of Euodias and Syntyche in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Philippians, where there existed a problem. In contrast to those denominations or local churches that have embraced doctrinal error from which we should separate. So there should be a distinction. And even the apostates have employed the ploy of, when you find a perfect church, let me know. I'd like to go there. Or there is no such thing as a perfect church. Or if you find one, as soon as you attend it, it'll be imperfect. And all of these cliches have been adopted by nearly everyone today. And there is a principle and morsel of truth in those statements. However, there's a vast difference between a personality clash and a difficulty or problem that may exist among the brethren and a doctrinal difference or a heretical doctrine that is adopted by individuals, organizations, or whatever, that shortchanges or blasphemes the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross offered to us on the basis of grace and received, of course, through simple faith apart from works. That's fundamental. That's biblically, that's a foundational biblical basis upon which one must build. And if I miss that, I'll miss heaven and go to hell. So there are certain things that one must cling to, cleave to, and certain things which he must avoid. And we're told to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, as Jude puts it in that particular book which deals with apostasy. And so consequently, the believer is to put on the armor and take a stand or a position in opposing that which is opposed to the grace of God. But here we have a problem that exists within the church. Two women. We looked at them briefly, and maybe somewhat extensively, last Sunday morning. Verse 2, I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of this mind in the Lord. Now, here was a problem that existed between two gals, two women. As I mentioned before, and I'll repeat it again, 90% of the problems that exist in a local church can be traced back to a woman, just like the Garden of Eden. Most churches today are run by women. Most churches where there are no women on the board are still run by women through their husbands that are on the board. And I've heard pastors say that as they've listened to men speak their piece at a board meeting, they can hear their wives in the distance because they're all parroting exactly what their wives talked about at the supper table before the meeting. So that's standard procedure for most churches, and you recognize the fact that traditionally in this country, as we look back at the churches in your neighborhood, who ran them? The women run them. Rarely do you have a man Sunday school teacher. The average young person thinks in terms of the church being absolutely feminine. The women unite and design the bazaars, the cake sales, and all of the other coffee clatches that sort of hold the thing together. The men, they sit home and they only go to church for three purposes, and that's to hatch them, match them, and dispatch them. And that's about the only time they tip their hat as they walk into a church. And oft times they don't come during hatching. They just come during matching and dispatching. So it's not unusual to understand why there would be a problem here in the light of the fact, and in lieu of the fact, as you take inventory, that the average church is indeed run by women. Now, there are those traditional churches where the men have been given control and they have a priesthood and all the rest of it, and the women are seeking to weasel their way in. I rather think as time goes on, they'll make it, knowing the batting average of the average woman, and they usually get what they want. And they don't give up until they get it, and usually they get it. So I just suspect they'll get it. But as we think of this church, the same probably will be true. They'll get it. But anyway, we have a problem here. Beauty, as you remember, means prosperous journey. She had arrived. Her shoes matched the paint on her automobile, as well as her purse. She was the epitome of sufficiency. This gal could put the package together. Why, when she bristled down the street, you would have thought there's the Dow Jones averages personified. And then, of course, we got Syntyche, which means happy chance, whose kolaches were run over, who swung into her apartment on a rope, and the kitchen looked like someone threw a grenade in there. But both of them were leaders. Both of them were very influential, and both of them had a way with people, because you see, both appeal. In fact, opposites appeal. Didn't you know that? That's why you married the one you did. You thought they'd make up for everything you didn't have. And they did plus. And so here's the problem. Now, you'll notice here, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In verse 6 he says, be careful for nothing, which is an Old English word, which means don't be anxious or don't worry about anything. Now, these two gals were not rejoicing in the Lord. Anytime you have a conflict or a problem, You were not resting in the Lord. Thus, there was mental tension, which involves worry or concern by virtue of the fact that your position is challenged, or whatever your objectives are that you're afraid will be spoiled or not fulfilled. Now, we're aware of the fact that when unbelievers build friendships, they're actually attracted to each other's strong points. Enemies, of course, accumulate rapidly, and everybody has them by virtue of the fact that our weaknesses and failures are glaring and unforgivable to them. And thus, by virtue of our strong points, there are those who are attracted to us. But you see, that creates a problem as well, because the more you learn about each other, the more you find out that man, of course, is anything and everything but infallible, and he is indeed totally depraved, and sooner or later you are hurt by something that is said or done by that one to whom you looked. Thus, generally speaking, close relationships and friendships are eventually broken and come to a halt. That's life in the raw. Now, among believers, these things ought not to be, dear brethren. By virtue of the fact that our relationship with the Lord makes us unique, we become new creations in Christ. Each believer is seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We've received a new divine nature. We have a new unique relationship with the Lord, and thus with each the other. And as we look at each other, we do not build a relationship based upon natural likes or dislikes. Otherwise, we would be duplicating the natural approach, the approach that you used before you got saved. Now, oftentimes believers do, and yet, and still do, gravitate towards those individuals who have gotten saved who reflect those things in their life that they have always liked in a person, and consequently, in most cases, even friendships in the church are built upon natural likes and dislikes and duplication of the world and how they operate. But those things ought not to be, dear brethren. By virtue of the fact that we should look at each other in the light of what we are in Jesus Christ, seated in the heavenlies in Christ, we are to recognize that we're both perfect in Christ. To look at each other in the light of the grace of God, we then look at that person in the light of not only what they are, but what they're going to be, and what God's grace can do with them in perfecting them and in bringing them along to that ultimate place or position of being like Him, Jesus Christ, as He seeks to perfect us into the image of Christ. Now, that's ministering in the light of grace. Now, you recognize that we're all pros in one area, and that's failure. We do that perfectly. So no matter what we do or where we're at, we're going to goof. So the point is learning how to graciously respond to another believer as well as the unsaved world, recognizing that what should we or should we expect anything? Now, we really are ridiculous when we expect the world or the unsaved to produce those principles found in the Word of God, which we, of course, enjoy and desire to be around. They can't cut it. And even if they do have certain characteristics or strong points which appeal, that is merely a reproduction of hypocrisy by virtue of the fact that if that person is not a child of God, then they're reproducing it in their own strength, and by virtue of the fact that the motivating force behind it is not wrought by the Spirit, then Jesus Christ is not glorified, and within the brain of that individual there is not a desire to bring glory to Jesus Christ, which is the chief end of man, that of glorifying God. He can't even think like that. Thus, even when he's nice, his objective behind it is to make himself look good. And whatever else may be included in that, and whatever desires may be included in that. But I should be aware of that. So I shouldn't be unduly harsh, as Paul mentions to the saints when he says, look, you were just like them before you got saved. Take it easy. Don't be so tough on the unsaved. Weren't you just like them? Weren't you cut from the same bolt of cloth? You thought just like they thought? Your ambitions and objectives were just like them. It's the same thing in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. So the believer should be aware of that. However, when one gets saved, newly saved, which means as all they know is that they're saved. But as far as an adjustment being made in their behavior pattern or style of life, nothing has taken place yet. They're just jumping up and down by virtue of the fact, hey, I know I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I know I'm saved. That's about all they know. And yet, their thought pattern in every other area is totally egocentric. They haven't developed. They're immature. They're self-centered. They can't even think in terms of service to others, usually. But rather they think in terms of themselves, me first. And they still don't want to be inconvenienced. They still don't want to be put out. They still don't think in terms of using all that God has given them in turn for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that fact, that's the only reason they've got it. In fact, that's why the Lord gave you a wife, husband, was so you could better serve Christ. That's why she's called a helpmeet. Well, what's she helping you to do? Make a buck or serve Jesus Christ? But in most cases, when a fellow gets married, I just chalk him off and say, it's 5 years shot. And then when they get a baby, there's another 5 years shot. And by that time, they got three more, so that's 15 years shot. And usually, the whole thing's shot. That's the name of the game. Getting shot, I guess. But that's not unusual. That's usually par for the course. Of course, while they're growing together, they're shot just as well. You know, because they, you know, they can't think. When they get up in the morning, bang. Her. Go to bed at night, bang, her. All through the night, bang, her. When they run to the telephone, they don't think about, I want to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. They go, well, I want to talk to her. He's some kind of a yo-yo. Well, that's what they are. They're yo-yos. Immature. No saved. They're manifesting a typical self-centered, me-first attitude which does not enable them to think in terms of being members of a body and preferring one another to themselves. They don't think like that. Now, the problem that existed here obviously reflected the fact that these two gals were not thinking as they ought to think in local church. They were carnal. That's why there was a problem. To be carnal means me first. That's the problem in Corinth. Me first. In fact, let's turn back there quickly to 1 Corinthians 1. For I might add that the problems that face a local church, if from without, strengthen the local church. Same thing is true with a nation. When a nation is attacked from without, that strengthens the nation. I would say that even these 52 hostages that were released from Iran, did one thing. They really did unite the nation. In fact, you could even sense a spirit within the country in their efforts to unite. And I believe that right now, even the liberal press, because of the fact that they're so embarrassed, is even forced to be put in a position where they are saying, in effect, that the communists have gone too far and all the rest of it, when it's been proven that this country and our State Department has obviously been catering to, backing, kowtowing to, and in fact supporting communists in South America and around the world. And our representatives know this. And yet now, all of a sudden, the liberal press is anti-communist. Why are they doing that? Because they themselves can sense that they better jump on the bandwagon and make this thing look pretty good for a while, because there is a spirit sweep across this country that has united the country against communism by virtue of the fact that we are one in 52 have been misused and abused by communists. So it's united us. It really has. Not that we haven't been more united in the past. We have, but you get the point, I believe, using that as an illustration. This is true in a local church. That's why when persecution comes from without, the church is always purified, and it makes them healthier within, because all the dead wood is stripped aside. Those who are playing church don't want to be in a position where thought ill of. So they don't want to identify. And immediately they, you know, who, them? I don't know who they are. You know Pastor Wagner? No, I don't know. Who, what's that? How do you spell it again? What's that name again? Because they don't want to be identified with anything where someone may say something bad about them. I might add this, by the way. If no one says anything about you, apparently you're not doing anything for Jesus Christ. Because all of them live godly in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, you'll suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. We're told in Philippians 1:26, it's given to you in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. Do you put yourself out for Jesus Christ? Are you put out for Jesus Christ? Anybody say anything about you? Paul says, we're fools for Christ, but to the Corinthians says, you're wise in Christ. We're taking it in the neck, but you think the millennium's here. How come you're living in the millennium? I would to God you were in the millennium. I'd be there with you. This isn't a time to win, it's a time to suffer. You got your head screwed on crooked. You've devised a plan to get along without irritating anyone because the devil put a muzzle on you. But back to division. Notice verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing. Now, what did he encourage these two gals to do? To be of one mind. Well, you can talk alike if you think alike. If you can't think alike, you can't talk alike. So he's saying the same thing here. Why don't you talk alike? That there be no divisions among you. That you perfectly be joined together in the same mind, and thus have the same discernment, so you can come to the same conclusions, making the same judgments. Because it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there's contentions among you. There are divisions among you. There's problems. That's bad. Chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, because you couldn't digest it. Why? Verse 3, because you're carnal. Manifesting itself this way. There is among you envy. Okay, get them, Euodius. Get them, Syntyche. Envy. Strife. Divisions. Aren't you not carnal? Now, you know that's the name of the game among the unbelievers, and you're walking just like him. You walk as men. Synonym for unbeliever. You're walking like you walked before you got saved. You should walk like that. That's why he wrote 1 Corinthians 12, to remind them that they're members of a body. We're going to be serving Jesus Christ together throughout the endless ages of eternity. And the same Spirit that indwells you is going to be with you forever, we're told in John 14 and 16, as Jesus put it. He'll abide with you forever. Thus, the Spirit of God is beginning a process now in developing you and teaching you and explaining and expanding your brain and understanding spiritual phenomenon. Do you know if the rapture would take place right now? Though not all immediately be exposed to things by virtue of what God would show us, which would expand our spiritual perception and vision. But you know, the understanding and appreciation of that would vary with each and every one of us by virtue of our background and what we've seen in the Word of God, so that we would only understand and appreciate that truth or that which we see in the measure that we have the capacity to appreciate it. Do you realize that your spiritual perception will grow and grow and grow even out into in eternity? That the job of growing and understanding the grace of God and the glory of God is a never-ending process. You can get a handle on it and jump on it right now. That's exactly what the Spirit of God is seeking to do. And though we recognize that through this physical body we are indeed limited, and we see through a glass darkly, whether it's true and is true, as Paul put it before the Word of God was completed, but when we're with him in face to face, then obviously we will see clearly. However, we'll all see clearer. That doesn't mean we'll know everything. It means a new dimension and a new horizon has come upon us. But you see, we begin now to learn how to work together. And the Spirit of God wants to use us on the same team in fulfilling his perfect will. Now, what's the objectives? Let's flip back to Philippians. What does Paul mention in conjunction with working together? In other words, what's the purpose of the church as far as the Lord conforming us and making us into the image of Christ? Verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Verse 3, true yoke fellow. Now, a true yoke fellow is one who has his name written in the book of life. Let's read the verse. Help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Who's he talking to? He's talking to saved people. No problem there. Referred to as beloved ones, referred to as saints. Referred to those that are in Christ, referred to the saints at Philippi. These folks had been born again. These folks had become the recipient of eternal life. So when you talk like this to believers, referred to as fellow, yoke fellow, and fellow laborers. Now you know what an equal yoke is. We're told not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Why? Well, obviously, if you're going to work with an unbeliever, his father's the devil, your father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law, especially if you'd marry an unbeliever. Big problems. So, obviously, that's out, according to 2 Corinthians 6. For what fellowship is righteous with unrighteous, light with darkness? Christ with the devil. A temple with an idol, for your body is the temple of the living God. You're not an idol. Therefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll father you. As a father fathers his son, fellowship. Purify yourself in your body and spirits, which belongs to God, so that this relationship can be what God would have it to be. Don't be unequally yoked. Thus, the children of God within the family of God have an equal yoke through an equal position in Christ by being equally united to the head of the church, which is Christ, having the same equal spirit within each and every one of us. Thus, there is no difference in Christ, whether bond free, Jew, Gentile, all one in Christ. True of the women, which Paul recognized right here, thus he mentions the fact that they labored with him in the gospel. Now, I'd like to pause here a moment in regards to that word gospel. I got here a periodical from a Jewish mission. I'm always getting literature from different organizations. On the front of this, he writes a letter. Maybe he copied it, I don't know, from the original that he'd gotten. A Jew had gotten saved, and he mentioned he was 26 years old before he heard the gospel of salvation. He said, I believed it as soon as I understood it. But he says, I don't even think, why didn't someone tell me this sooner? Which is quite normal for a person to think that way after they get saved. How come I never heard this before? And then he says, please never think that we have all heard. The billboards, radio servants frequently do not communicate the gospel. They merely tell my people, the Jews, there's a lot of Gentiles around. We're still a minority. We have heard of the Gentile God Jesus and the Virgin Mary, but the true meaning of the gospel has rarely been communicated. We're a closed community. Well, he goes on to say we are a closed community and that the Jewish teachers, having no understanding of Christianity, misinform us of its meaning, and too many good Christians fear to speak of Jesus to us, lest we be offended. Believe me, being offended is better than being condemned for eternity. Now, this paper seems to set, he seeks to set forth in this paper a ministry of reaching the Jews and the failure of the average Christian in their service for Christ. And it's something that I have harped upon or repeatedly mentioned over this pulpit. And I think that's one of the reasons why there are probably more people that attend this assembly who do open their mouth for Christ than in most local assemblies or churches. And it's because I have sought to keep this principle before them. Reading another paragraph in conjunction with different testimonies in conjunction with the Jews, he writes of a Jewish lady who lives in the Bronx. She lives in a Jewish neighborhood. And it says here, sometimes she wonders about Jesus, but no one talks to her about the Lord Jesus Christ. Once she turned on the television program and saw something she'd never seen before on the screen, but there was a man who was ranting about Jesus. Sounded like a cowboy. And of course, anyone from outside New York sounds like a cowboy to Jew there. She watched and listened for a couple of moments before she changed the channel. Then, out of curiosity, she turned it back to the program to hear more about Jesus. Instead, she heard the preacher telling about how desperately he needed the viewers to send in contributions to keep this wonderful message going out to America. This Jewish gal, in her effort to keep informed, sat down and wrote a $10 check. It's been 8 months since she mailed her check, yet the only reply she got was a gold cross from a dime store variety, four form letters asking for more contributions to keep this wonderful message on the air. And of course, Sylvia won't wear the gold cross, and she probably won't send another contribution. She's a Jew, and she doesn't wonder about Jesus anymore. He mentions the fact that he went to a church. Well, first of all, he mentions a typical witness. Who deals with Jews in the Bronx, but he lives a very relaxed life. And doesn't want to offend them, so he gets along beautifully with them, goes to their bar mitzvahs, but he never communicates clearly and explains to them the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, and how he came to fulfill the law and all that Judaism set forth, and how as the rightful Messiah, he is indeed the Savior, the one whom they should place their faith in. And thus he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he actually sets forth here two typical Christians, one who plays it tight, and one who's willing to stick their neck out, and one who is obviously persecuted by the Jews because of their willingness to do so, and the other who lives amongst them and is not. And his purpose is to point out that the average Christian thinks that their life is that which can lead a person to Jesus Christ, and nothing could be further from the truth. So, for business reasons, many keep their mouths shut. He said, I once spoke in the church of this fellow who got along so beautifully but kept his mouth shut. He was proud to tell me how he was accepted so wonderfully by the Jews and some of my best friends. I asked Edward if he was convinced that Christ was the only way, and he responded with a resounding, of course. But he didn't see the contradiction between what he told me and what he was telling his Jewish friends. Now, just to turn to a couple of scriptures to relate to Paul's objective desire and attitude. Notice he said in verse 3, I entreat thee to yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel. What was Paul laboring in? Well, he's laboring in the gospel. Do you mean to tell me that he went on four mighty missionary expeditions for the sole purpose of bringing the good news of the gospel into areas where people had never heard the gospel before? That's absolutely correct. Do you mean to tell me that he sought to accomplish the great objective, or at least to allow the Spirit of God to use him in the Spirit of God's objective in accomplishing the purpose of building the church of Jesus Christ out of spiritual building blocks? That's absolutely correct. Now you show me a church where they have an emphasis on anything or everything, including Bible doctrine itself, apart from those truths fulfilling a greater objective, and that of reaching the lost for Christ and becoming proficient in being able to explain to the most religious person in the world, using the Jew as exhibit A, of every detailed facet of what Jesus Christ came and did fulfill upon that cross by way of fulfilling religion and its pictures by way of rituals that pointed to Jesus Christ. Why do we look back at the Old Testament? What's the purpose of the book of Hebrews? Is it not to set forth all that we have in Christ and all that he fulfilled? But see, a person can't enjoy that until first of all he gets saved. And I don't encourage a brand new Christian to walk down the street and seek to buttonhole individuals and telling them about Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, if they do it when they first get saved, 6 months later they'll stop and they'll never do it again the rest of their life. So I almost hate to stop them if they're willing to do it for even 6 weeks after they first come to know Christ. Because it's a miracle if they do it after they've been saved 5 years or 10. Witnessing is something that Christians do not want to do. In fact, yesterday we had a conversation. This fellow was very relaxed. He's saved. I believe he is saved. And he says, well, I've just learned not to get uptighten. He even mentioned some Jews. We got a discussion of Jews. And he mentioned a friend who'd send a card, and there was a saying on the card, and this Jew got somewhat irritated about it, and he just eluded the whole thing, and he said, well, you'd have to talk to him about that. And he wouldn't even pick it up and use the seed that was sown to water it and identify with this guy so that he could enjoy the reproach and irritation along with his fellow believer. He wanted to avoid that entirely. He just, him? Well, you have to talk to him about that. Yeah, I heard about him. He knew who it was. They talked about it afterwards. But see, that's the tendency. Disassociate. You don't want to be part of anything that someone
becomes irritated about. How did you react when you first heard the gospel? When you tell a person, especially if they're religious, that you cannot go to heaven on the basis of your works, on the basis of your religion, on the basis of your education, that Jesus Christ died for you because you're a sinner, and equally a sinner, like any and everyone else. We're all sinning come short. There's none righteous, no, not one. And though you use a relative standard comparing yourself with others, and you set yourself up on top of the local social totem pole, don't you realize that God calls the members of the human race grasshoppers? And the nations is a drop in the bucket. Can you imagine grasshoppers in your lawn jumping up and down and saying, in effect, I can jump higher than you as you look at them? And one's on the side of the garage and says, I'm 3 inches higher than you? So what? That grasshopper needs something absolutely supernatural. And something supernatural would have to happen to them if they would be given the nature of a human being and the ability to function as a human being. And that's exactly what God gives to grasshoppers. And that's why people who are not saved lived in a very small world and have tunnel vision. I can't believe it. And that's why God says you need to be blasted out of your grasshopper atmosphere and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son and becoming a new creation in Him, so that you receive a brand new nature, totally different than that grasshopper, Mickey Mouse, nature that you received through your first physical birth. That'll take you to hell. Something has to happen to you. You need to be recreated. You need to become a new creation. But you see, the grasshoppers like to get together and compare themselves with themselves and say, boy, I'm a hot dog grasshopper, and because I'm impressing so many people and got a little ink and I'm the All-American boy and the Mother of the Year and all the rest of it, why, the ink must impress heaven as well. And because I've impressed so many people and they all think I'm so good, well, God must think I'm good. So God then owes me heaven because the consensus of opinion of the people who live around me is that I'm such a good person. How foolish. How ridiculous. God does not use the same measuring rod that the world uses. When the world passes along its condolences and its approvals and all the rest of it, they're not using the yardstick God uses. God cannot accept anything less than that which is divinely perfect and just like Him. That's all I can say. That means if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have to receive God as a gift from His very hand, a brand new life totally separate from the life that you received through your first birth. You're going to have to be regenerated from above and dwelt by the Spirit of God, become the recipient of a brand new life, namely the life of Christ. And His life is compatible with His nature. That's why the first message is, are you wired for sound? Do you have life? Do you know Christ? Have you been regenerated? Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Are you rightly related to Christ? Are you saved? Do you know the Savior? Never mind Christian ethics. Never mind moral living. Never mind the problems. Let's get a hold of the problem solver. Then we'll work on the problems. But until you're saved, what difference does it make? There's no difference. If you're drunk, might be better to go to hell drunk. Now, I realize your wife would appreciate you a few more bucks for the groceries, but the chief end of bad isn't to stay sober, and staying sober does not give you heaven, and the Bible doesn't say whosoever sober goes to heaven. The Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That's what the Bible says. So no matter how nice this person is, the point is, do you have Christ? But you try telling that to a religious person. In fact, someone just told me yesterday,
Yeah, one of the fellows from Duluth that was working at the corner. And while he was apparently doing some remodeling or decorating in the house, he had had an opportunity to witness to this gal. And this gal said, "Do you mean to tell me that all of my religion, all of my sacrifices, all of my rituals, and all that I've done in the church doesn't contribute anything to obtaining eternal life?" He said, "That's absolutely right. All you need is Jesus Christ." She said, "I'd never trade that in for Jesus Christ. That is too much to let go of. That person will go to hell." That's how you get saved. It's trading your religion in for Jesus Christ. That's how you get saved. That's why there's going to be more religious people in hell than any other kind. And that's why the Apostle Paul had a heavy burden for the Jews. Now, in conjunction with that attitude, let's just check it up. Let's flip back to Romans 1. And in all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you will find somewhere in that book a reference made to the gospel, his relationship to that gospel. Usually, he mentions their salvation and conversion in conjunction with his entrance or the contact that he originally made with them. And that's always a part of the letter. And that's the reason I make reference to it now, because we have it mentioned here again, as well as in chapter 1 of Philippians. And Paul was delighted over the fact that because of his imprisonment, there were others who were bold to preach the gospel. That's rare. But he was delighted about that as well, as you know, and as you remember in chapter 1 of Philippians. But in 1:14 of Romans, Paul says, I'm in debt. Every believer is a debtor. Every believer is in debt. Every believer has a responsibility to pay that indebtedness off. But who do you pay it off to? Well, you pay it off to the Greeks, the Gentiles. But they were the elite, the educated. And then you have the barbarians. They're the ones who didn't know anything. But it makes any difference. They both need Christ. Both to the wise and the unwise, as he amplifies it. So he says, as much as in me is, which is a request made to all of us, whatever you got in you is, I'm ready. Well, that's all. Ready to do what? Ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also, because you see, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You're not. Boy, you're a real one. You hardly know any Christian. I hardly know any Christians. I'm ashamed. We're all ashamed. Unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For you see, in that message is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, we flip over to chapter 9 of Romans. Take another peek at his attitude and desire. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I want you to know this is the gospel truth, that I have a great heaviness and continual, it's always there. It's a sorrow that's with me continually, and it's in my heart. For you see, because of my concern for the lost, I could wish myself accursed from Christ. If my brethren, the Jews, my kinsmen, Israel, according to the flesh, would get saved. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now notice, this is part of Paul's ministry. The greatest Bible teacher that walked in the face of the earth, of course, apart from the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, for I bear them record, I'll give credit where credit's due to those Jews. They've got a zeal for God because they believe in God. The only thing is, it's not according to the gospel of grace. It's not according to the word of God. It's not according to divine input. It's not according to knowledge. They're ignorant. They're religious, and though they believe in God. You say to a person, what do you got to do to go to them? Believe in God. That's the very thing that sends you to hell. The devil believes in God and knows enough to tremble. I don't see your knees shaking. Believing in God sends you to hell. Believing in Christ sends you to heaven. It's exactly what he's saying here. They do believe in God. Most people believe in God. Even the communist countries are controlled by a minority. The average person in these can't believe in God. It's only the few that don't or profess not to. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness before God. Thus they will not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, that may not sound much to you, but it fits in with witnessing to a Jew. Do you know if you can witness to a Jew, you can witness to anybody else? Because, you see, most of Protestantism and Romanism has carried over in its religious traditions the Old Testament Jewish practices. Thus, if you can witness to a Jew, you can witness to the average religious person. Mormons come to your house, no problem at all. No problem at all. What do they have? They have a temple. Just like Jerusalem. Have a leader, high priest, just like Jerusalem. Have a priesthood, just like Jerusalem. Have an altar, just like Jerusalem. Have observances, holy days, commandments, just like Jerusalem. If you're the witness to a Jew, and I must say, if you're going to witness to a Jew, you have to say more than, Jesus loves you. Smile, God loves you. That won't get the job done. Nor will, have you asked Jesus to come into your heart? That won't get the job done either. This guy is going to have to understand the objective of the law and how it totally and completely condemns him, which is why God gave the law. Which reminds me, if you want to read a legal document, an amplification of the gospel of grace, you read the book of Romans. And if you want to jump back to chapter 3 while we're here, we'll read a verse for those of you who may not know this is here. And there are many more that could be added to it, but I was going to quote this, but I'll just show it to you. In the first three chapters, he talks to the immoral, moral, and religious people of the universe using the Jews, exhibit A, beginning with verse 17 of chapter 2, and then we pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous. Who is he talking to? Verse 9. Romans 3:9. Are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? In no wise, we both prove, both Jews and Gentiles, both deserve to go to hell because they're all under sin. For you see, the Bible concludes that there's none righteous, no, not one, whether Jew, Gentile, religious, or irreligious. That there's none that understand, there's none that seeks after God. We've all gone out of the way, together we become unprofitable, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have used deceit. They got cobras in their larynx. Their mouth is full of cursing, verse, for bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They'll slit your throat. Misery. That's the unsaved. Well, why did God give the law? Verse 19. Now we know that what things the law says. It says to them that are under the law, namely the Jew, but through the Jew every mouth is stopped. And the whole world then can be counted guilty and become guilty before God. Why? Because you see, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For you see, God gave the law for another reason. To make man aware of his condition, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified through faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:16. So, faith in Christ is the key. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Thus that puts him in a position where he cannot boast. Thus as we think of ministering the gospel, the reason we look at the word of God, study the scriptures, is so we might understand the gospel of grace chapter 4 of Romans while we're here. What should we say then? Abraham, our father, as pertaining the faith hath found. Abraham uses Exhibit A as the blueprint, the father of faith, which we have in 11 and 12 of the same chapter. That's what he's referred to. So we look at Abraham, verse 2. If Abraham were justified by works, why, he can glory, but not before God. He's got to glory in himself. But what do the scriptures say? The scriptures say Abraham simply believed God, and then that was put to his account for righteousness. For you see, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And to him that works not, but believes on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, verse 4 says it's a debt. You see, anybody who says they're going to heaven by being good. And as this fellow says, if anybody ought to go to heaven, my grandmother should. She baked a mean apple pie. But the Bible doesn't say whosoever bakes mean apple pies has everlasting life. The Bible says he that hath the Son hath life. And if that gal could get to heaven by cooking mean pies, then she would earn her way to heaven by the aroma of those pies. And that poor fool thinks that because she was a fantastic cook, that God's nostrils were turned inside out. And he's saying, in effect, we need a cook like you and a chef like you in heaven. And no pies in heaven, by the way. So those of you who like pecan pie, well, just forget it about eating it in heaven. You won't need it. That make you feel bad? Listen, everything's going to be better, not worse. Thank God we're going to leave it all behind and forget it. God's going to burn the whole thing up. We don't need it. Everything's going to be brand new. We think like grasshoppers by nature. That's what we are. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, but let's turn there. Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies, yield a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, obviously. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let them direct your thinking. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove it as a good and acceptable will of God, acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed, the word in the Greek is metamorphosis. All right, illustration, heard it before. Carpet-covered bug weaves a cocoon, gets inside, metamorphosis, comes out a butterfly. You realize when you got saved, you were a carpet-covered bug. God gave you a heavenly nature, butterfly nature. The only thing is, he says, look it, the reason I'm leaving you in your wormy body, which is scripture, by the way, Job said, though my skin words eat my body, I don't know why I'll stand that day in my butterfly body and see Christ like he is. I say butterfly using the illustration, we're going to be with him and like him and see him like he is. We'll have a glorified body like his. I'm using the butterfly as an illustration in regards to the word mortal. What did I say here? Metamorphosis, that's it. So God says, look it, I gave you a new nature. The indwelling spirit, Ephesians 1, 3 and 14, is the down payment of the fact you're going to get your new glorified butterfly body like mine. In the meantime, however, though you're still a worm, there's other carpet-covered bugs with whom you live, who have not yet a new butterfly nature, the nature of Christ, the divine nature in this case. You get the point. Now, if I take you home to glory and give you your wings, how'd they get saved? I gotta leave you there. So the reason why I want you to learn all you can about me is so that you can be more fruitful and intelligent in talking to other carpet-covered bugs, so they can make a decision by exercising their own volition and say, in effect, I would want to be reconciled to God, and if Jesus Christ came and died to provide through his death upon the cross a solution for my sin, so I no longer have to atone for it by my own religious works. He paid it all. He was the one who said it's finished, and I can be reconciled on the basis of faith apart from works by merely thanking him for the fact that he did it all for me. I'll accept that gift of life. And another is born again, born from above, and becomes the recipient of a divine nature. Another carpet-covered bug has placed within it, in a unique way, through a new creation, which only God could perform, a new divine butterfly nature. Now, looking at all those carpet-covered bugs, you'd say, I wonder who has a butterfly nature inside. And who doesn't? Well, the way we know is by the way the carpet-covered bug acts. Because, you see, while he walks in the world, the Bible says he's not of the world. And thus we're told to seek those things which are above, and set our affection on things above, and to think on things above. And though we live in a confined, buggy body, we are to rejoice in the Lord by virtue of the fact that our true, eternal, and living relationship is with Jesus Christ. And though we're here on the earth, we're motivated and directed by the Spirit of Christ through this new divine nature. And one of the objectives in being here as a redeemed sinner is to tell other bugs that they too can be redeemed. We're not better than they are. We're probably worse. But the point is, it's a gift. To him that worketh not but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness, Romans 4. That's what he's trying to set forth. So, in chapter 10 of Romans, it says in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, if you believe he was resurrected, you have to believe he died. Wouldn't you? Sure you would. And with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It's how this person responds from within to this gospel message. For the scriptures say, whoso believes in him shall not be ashamed. Well, that's what it says. It doesn't always work out that way. For you see, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you do that? Verse 14. How do they call in whom they have not believed? And how do you believe if you've never heard anything? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace. Now they don't all obey the gospel, but we're told to preach the gospel. Verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can people respond to the gospel? Well, they respond by faith. But you see, the value of faith is in its object. What is the object of faith? Your life. This fellow yesterday said, well, I believe that I live a good life. People will look at my life. And that testimony is good enough for me. Well, go to hell looking at your life. That person must understand a message which Paul clearly proclaimed and sets forth here, even in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This person needs divine input. This person needs to be exposed to divine revelation. This person needs to know, thus saith the Lord. This person needs to hear the record, the testimony, where God speaks concerning his son. What did Christ do for me? How did he do it? Why did he do it? How can I get the benefits? And if I do not understand the gospel of the cross, I'll go to hell looking at a Christian's life. Because you see, even a Christian's life is far from perfect. We're still a bug. That person needs to understand the gospel of the cross. That's why Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, that cross is the power of God unto salvation. Now, isn't it strange? Churches have crosses. Boy, they make bell towers out of them. They make steeples out of them. They put them on their buildings. They put them inside their buildings. The people buy them in dime stores and wherever. wear them around their neck, put them on their lapels. I was like, I'm all over the place. Everybody's wearing them. And yet Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. I want to preach it. Who preaches it? Who preaches it? Who proclaims it? Who articulates verbally? Who tells someone from the Word of God, this is what God has to say concerning what you are a sinner, this is what Christ did for you in dying for you as a sinner, and this is how you get the benefits, and then explain that in detail, amplify it, refine it, define it, zero it in, make it personal, and yet do it in a way that the Spirit of God can use you to convict them. And when that person gets saved, it's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. And there's nothing that delights me more to give a person the Word of God, to sit at the kitchen table, open the Word of God, just go over Scriptures, deal with them as you would a Jew, explain religion, explain its purpose, explain the objective of the law, how Jesus Christ became the fulfillment of every facet of that law. When you get Jesus Christ, you've got the whole thing. The Jews had a Sabbath. They rested once a week, had sabbatical years. Their land laid idle once out of seven. What was God showing them? When Christ was here, he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I invented it. Why did he do that? He was teaching the Jews through an object lesson that when he would come, if they would but embrace him by faith and accept him for who he was, he would provide for them perpetually, moment by moment, day after day, year after year, that rest, that lazy boy that they have been waiting for, which that day, that ritual, look forward to. When you get saved, you don't worship a day. You worship a person. And you rest in Jesus Christ, moment by moment, 7 days a week. And to go back to a seventh day means to double-cross Jesus Christ. You see, when you get saved, you see that. You say, hey, that's not religion. God then becomes a living reality within the heart of that person. And then Jesus lives within. And thus Christianity is a relationship with the person, in contrast to religion, who always gets you in the act and wants you to follow a certain prescription, ask you to give up something, add something, or do something. That's religion. Christianity says, don't do anything. Don't work. Don't work. Stop working. Just from the heart, man believes, make an adjustment in your thinking. That's repentance, a change of mind. Change your mind about Jesus Christ and believe that he did what he said he did for you because you needed it. Accept the benefits, believing it's a bona fide offer, and then you can live in the light of it. If you believe it's bona fide. Do you believe it's bona fide? No, I didn't amplify it as much as I could have, but I've gone over it in a major. The reason I did is because this was Paul's objective, to reach the lost. After they got saved, his objective was to teach them to grow. Why? What did he tell the Thessalonians? He said, boy, when you got saved, the word of God was sounded out through all Macedonia. I couldn't believe it. And that doesn't mean that you have to be crude, rude, unwise. It doesn't mean you got to go up and grab people by the lapel and say, are you saved? I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about an attitude that a believer should adopt in regards to having a heart. They could say, my heart's desire and prayer for so-and-so is that they might be saved. You show me a Christian who has lost, a concern for the lost, and I will show you a Christian who is perverted, who has gone apostate already, who has no purpose in being here other than to edify himself, and to be a hot dog to others. And oft times, in fact, it's very common today as individuals look for their gifts and their psychological nuts, and they say, well, I don't have it. What they're doing is allowing their emotions to leave. They say, well, I don't have the gift of soul winning or being an evangelist. I've got the gift of teacher. What they mean is I always wanted to be a hot dog and tell someone else how to do it, and I finally got in Christian realms, because most Christians are idiots. I'll assume the role that I always wanted and couldn't get in the world because they wouldn't let me fool them like I can fool Christians. And so now I'll say, I am a teacher, and they all listen to me. And I always was kind of a dreamer because I like to daydream in school, so I'll say, well, I've got the gift of prophecy because I'm always dreaming anyway. So this guy hallucinates and tells the idiots, well, you know, God told me that tomorrow afternoon it's going to snow. I bet you caught that on television, didn't you, the weatherman? Oh, no, I was dreaming. And all the idiots say, oh, my, this guy's got the gift of prophecy. Are you kidding? He should have a straitjacket on him. He said, the Moose Lake. He's a religious cuckoo clock. And yet the very area where the Christian should shine the most and should reflect a concern wrought by the Spirit of God in regards to his fellow man is presenting the gospel verbally to others from the Word of God so they can hear the truth. The Jehovah Witnesses go from door to door. The Mormons go from door to door. Boy, they're growing. In fact, it's been said the Mormon church is the fastest growing church in the world. How do they do that? Because they don't set home the move. They go with the message, not the gospel of grace, not the gospel of Christ, the gospel of religion. Joining their outfit. And the advantage you have is that when you talk to a person, you can say to them, you don't join anything. They'll never see you again or not. That's irrelevant. The point is you can have what Jesus Christ provided for you if you just take it. You don't sell anything. You don't do anything. Of course, I recognize the fact a person would rather have you sell something to them. Better to have you come and invite them to church than to say to them, never mind church, never mind religion. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Let's talk about Jesus. I don't want to talk about Jesus. Let's talk about religion, being good. Let's talk about morality. Never mind morality. Let's talk about spirituality. Vast difference. The difference between spirituality and morality is the difference between heaven and hell. Because when you're spiritual, you're moral. But it's possibly moral and not have the Holy Spirit. Vast difference. Well, Paul says these guys labored with him in the gospel. What do you think of that? What do you think of that? Laboring together in the gospel. So I'll go back to Philippians in closing. And he mentions verse 3, the yoke fellow and the fellow laborers. Those men who were saved, those who were on the front lines, which are the ones you'd ask. See, listen to him in Galatians 6:1. Ye which are spiritual, restore a fallen believer. In the spirit of meekness and fear, considering thyself also, lest you also stumble. You see, we're all just a bunch of carpet-covered bugs, and it doesn't take much to fall off a twig and hit the ground. And though you may be doing well on this branch, the going's tough. Up the branch a few feet, you're going to run into some real obstacles, and you might fall on the ground too. So don't get tasty, don't get smart, don't get proud. We're all just a bunch of bugs falling off the trees like army worms. Not too impressive, really. Not too impressive at all. But we should be concerned about the fellow believer. That's scriptural. And when they fail, we should seek to restore them in the right spirit. And that's the key. That's the key. It's tough to reject help if that help is offered in the right spirit. And even if the person says, I don't want it, I don't want your help, I don't want to live for Christ, it's tough for them to get mad at you if you came there in the right spirit, you sought to help them. You sought to restore them. Considering yourself tomorrow, you may be in the same ditch they're in, recognizing we're all cut from the same bolt of cloth, and you're not true blue because you've got that natural ability to hang in there, and you inherited that from the old man who always stood firm. Oh, no, you're standing today because of the grace of God, not because you had that inbred in you through the genes. That's not it at all. That's carnality. That's pride. So he mentions that. Restore them so we can get on the ball again. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. that's the only place you can find joy. Jesus, my peace I give unto you, my peace I leave, not as a world giveth give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God's peace, God's joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Then he says in verse 6, don't worry about anything. We'll amplify that next time, but you see, when you're fulfilling the will of God and declaring the gospel of God, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, not what the news has to say, not the economic situation, not the problems you have before you, that's not even the issue. You don't rejoice in that. You rejoice in Christ. And in fact, I'm thinking of a verse. I think it's in Habakkuk. Boy, that's a dandy, isn't it? Let's see if we can find it. Old Testament. I promise you, we'll close with this. Don't reach for your lunch yet. Okay, I found it. Just before Zephaniah. May I help you? Page 958, if you have a Bible like mine. It's right close to the end of the New Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, and that's it, Matthew. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So we're right close to Matthew, looking to Habakkuk chapter 3, only three chapters, very short. Rejoice in the Lord always, yea, and again I say rejoice. Now this comes to mind, fits in, and is stated very well. Notice how he puts it here. Because we're prone to think like the carpet-covered bugs think who have not become the recipient of a new divine life. You see, the unsaved grasshoppers or carpet-covered bugs, their delight and satisfaction and joy is found in good leaves to eat, circumstances. But you see, a transformed carpet-covered bug has long since learned, or should have learned, that joy is not found in good foliage, circumstances, good job, buck, good climate, nice car, tri-level, bi-levels, whatever, put it all in there. But just to amplify the point here, verse 17 says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be any fruit in the vines. This guy's a farmer. Listen to this. And the labor of the olive shall fail. Man, the whole guy's going to belly up. And the field shall yield no meat, no grain. Bummer. Thus the flock shall be cut off from the fold. They won't reproduce. Thus there'll be no herds in the stalls, stanchions empty. What kind of a carpet-covered bug is this guy? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Do you think my joy centers around a bunch of cows in the barn? A flatbed full of olives? Fruit? Which speaks of bucks, a dollar sign. Do you think that's where I find my joy? The unregenerate, the unsaved, they find their joy. I had a good day to hit the jackpot. Shut the crap, made an extra $10, and the guy comes home, he's on top of the world. They flipped a coin, see who's going to buy the beer at the bar. And I won twice, and they bought me two beers, and he tells his wife, I sat down there and had a couple of beers that come up, didn't cost me a dime, and this guy's riding high. Why? He thinks heaven opened up on him because the greatest joy and satisfaction he could have is to get some guy to buy him two beers and to buy him four. You think the millennium's here? Catch the small word. He's got tunnel vision. Isn't that foolish? But the Christian says, look it, I can say with Job, after he lost everything. Now, what do you think, Job? He says, I don't care if God kills me. You know what I'm going to do? I still believe he'll work it all together for good. I'll still trust him, though he's going to turn around and kill me. How can you do that, Job? Well, you see, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Oh, you must be different than most Christians that I know. And we got more going for us than he did. Because he didn't have the indwelling spirit we do, verse 19. Now, Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon high places to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Rejoice in the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart is unto the Lord. That's all he's saying. I don't care what I lose externally. I've got a relationship internally by that new divine life that God gave to me that overrides and supersedes the small world of the average caterpillar walking on this tree who says, my, I found a juicy leaf. And my joy is in that leaf. My joy is in that bottle of beer. My joy is in that paycheck. My joy is in that vacation. I can't believe it. What a small world. And this guy says, I don't care if they chop the tree down. I'm a carpet-covered bug that's united to Jesus Christ. I've got a divine nature within me, and my joy is out of this world. I don't care what NBC says, CBS does, makes everybody stiff. And I might add, he mentions in the next verse, the day of the Lord is at hand. The greatest key and cue to the expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ is your personal relationship to the Spirit of God, not NBC. Not looking for signs in Israel. The key is the Holy Spirit. And that it caused you to look for Jesus to come today, not say, maybe he'll come this year because I'm checking Israel out. And like a Jew, I'm looking for external signs. And the puzzle's beginning to fit together because I'm not walking by faith. I'm walking by sight, and I got to see signs. I'm checking into NBC tonight. In fact, I'm not going to church. I'm going to watch 60 Minutes so I can get some more signs because I got to see something. And maybe it'll verify the Bible. And in the measure that NBC verifies the Bible, then God, you'll get another dimension of my faith as long as NBC keeps backing you up. But as soon as they stop, I'm stopping believing. Because you're not enough. I need outside help. That's the way Christians get. And they're not walking by faith. They want to walk by sight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning. I do not know what's in your heart, but as the pastor of this church who has a desire to preach the gospel as well, I would like to close by asking you this question. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you have his life within you? Are you a grasshopper or a carpet-covered bug that has within you a divine nature given to you miraculously by God? And this is the life that he gives to all who simply believe that they're sinners, deserving of hell, that their works are unable, will not enable them to obtain eternal life. And that's why Christ died for them, because of their inability to do anything to obtain it. And maybe you've never received that gift of life. It's a gift apart from works. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you believe Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you life, and you believe that message, and you've received the benefits of that which he's provided, you got it. However, the Spirit of Christ didn't come into your life so that you could keep eating foliage and never tell another about Jesus Christ. Have you ever told anyone else about Christ? Maybe you haven't told anyone else because you don't know him. That's why you haven't. That'd be a pretty good reason, wouldn't it?
Maybe if you get saved, you'd get excited about Jesus Christ. You'd say, hey,
someone else needs to be saved. And the Spirit of God wants to use you that way. That's normal. Because then you're indebted to the lost to give them a message verbally. And maybe you're saved, and you have, but right now you haven't been. I encourage you to consider your responsibility as a child of God. And this is an area that I'm expected to fulfill as I look to Him. Father, we pray that you bless the Word of God to our hearts this morning. As we leave this place, may we recognize that we do indeed have a responsibility. May we be wise. May we not be overbearing. May we not rush in where angels fear to tread. But may we be willing to speak and to talk about Jesus Christ as you provide the opportunities. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.